If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and my subject for this morning, the five links in the golden chain of salvation that the Apostle Paul enumerates in verses 29 and 30 of this chapter, where we read these words. Follow it as I read, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now notice your five verbs. In verse 29, he foreknew. In verse 30, he predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. All of which comes on the heels of that incredible statement that we read in verse 28, that John Stott, as you recall, refers to as the Apostle Paul's five unshakable convictions. And it's interesting to note that Paul commences verse 28 with that assertion or that affirmation, and we know. He does the very same thing in verse 22, for we know. So he's setting forth two affirmations, two assertions in verse 22 and in verse 28. In verse 22, he's asserting that we know that the whole creation is groaning together and suffering in birth pangs together. Whereas in verse 28, he sets forth the assertion or the affirmation, we know that the believer is underneath the providential care of the Lord, and he's guided and directed in everything that takes place within a believer's life. And yet these two assertions stand in contrast to what we read in verse 26. In verse 26, he says, we do not know. And yet in verse 22 and 28, he says, we do know. So according to verse 26, we do not know or understand the particulars that are happening necessarily within our lives. But we absolutely should know, according to verse 28, the ultimate, which Paul encapsulates in the language of verse 28. Now I want you to notice the verse as I read it, because this is foundational to the verses that we will read this morning, 29 and 30. But look at verse 28. And we know that to the ones who are loving God, that's the human side, all things are working together. God, of course, is involved in all of this. God's the one who's orchestrating this. All things are working together for good, which is an adjective that means for our benefit, for our advantage, for our profit. And then he shifts to the divine side, to the ones being called according to purpose or according to his plan. Now I want you to turn to chapter 9, where he uses this word once again, and I want you to notice the 11th verse. In verse 11, you have the phrase, in order that the purpose of God or the plan of God according to election might remain. Now this is the same word that's used in chapter 8, verse 28. This plan, this purpose, it is what God has planned in advance. So it's his plan, his purpose, his resolve, his will. And Paul then tells us in verse 11 of chapter 9, it's according to election. It is his plan that he purposed beforehand according to election. And then you think about this whole concept of election. Now, let me say something about it. If I look up the verb that is translated to choose, it's found 22 times in the New Testament. If I look up the adjective, it's found 24 times in the New Testament. But when I look up this noun that's used in chapter 8, verse 28, or chapter 9, verse 11, it is used 7 times in the New Testament. And I want you to listen to the times where we read it. In Acts chapter 9, we read it in verse 15, where we read this statement. The Lord said to him, said to Saul, on the way to Damascus, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." A chosen vessel. That word chosen is the word that we're talking about. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. In Romans chapter 11, we have the word in verse 5. Election of grace. We have it in verse 7. The election. And we have it in verse 28. Touching the election. So we have it in chapter 9, verse 15. We have it in chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 11, verses 5, 7, and 28. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 4, we read it again. Knowing, brothers, having been loved by God, your election. Knowing, brothers, having been loved by God, your election. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. The last time we have this word is in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, where Peter says, "Wherefore, rather, brothers, give diligence to make your calling and election firm." Your calling and election firm. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. So when we read this word, it is found 7 times in the New Testament. And it's interesting the way it's defined. Now listen to the way the Greek lexicons will define the verb. Here's the verb. To pick out or to choose. To pick out or to choose for oneself. So to pick out or to choose, we're talking a selection. And then it's used in terms of this voice, to pick or to choose or to select for oneself. Now that's the verb. Now here's this noun. The act of picking out, choosing, selection. Now that's the word that we have in Romans 8, 28, 9, 11. Purpose, and then 9, 11, according to election. Now here's another lexicon. The verb to pick out someone or something, to choose for oneself, and then this noun, a special choice, a selection, a choice, an election. So when you look at the word and the way the word is used, and that's really the most important thing, how is this word used? And it means to choose or to select, to pick out for oneself. Now that's the word, the verb and the noun being used some 7 times. Now listen to the words of Lewis Mary Schaeffer in his theology when he's talking about this subject. And he makes the comment that election is private and election is individual. And then this statement, respecting the private character of the individual's election, it may be indicated that there is no more dangerous or injurious practice in the application of God's word than that of displaying the truth of personal election before the unsaved. It neither belongs to them, nor does it allude to them. Its presentation to them can only create resentment and blind their minds respecting the one and only truth which God now addresses to them, namely, personal salvation by grace alone through Christ Jesus. The message to the unsaved, regardless of the deep theological issues which are latent within it, is simply, whosoever will may come. When any do come and are saved, they may then glory in the revelation that their lives were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Every preacher of God's word should be awake to this immeasurable danger of introducing the theme of personal individual election before unregenerate persons. It has nothing to do with unsaved people. It has everything to do with saved people. And that is what Louis Bearshaver is arguing, which, by the way, he was an evangelist. And what he's arguing, you're talking to the unsaved. You're not talking about election. You're talking about the gospel. And then when one becomes a Christian, then, of course, as a family matter, you can now talk about what the New Testament says concerning election. So I read this here, and Paul says, all of this is according to God's plan. It's what He purposed to do, and it is a plan according to election. Now, that's what I read in chapter 8, 28, and 9, 11. Now, I want you to go back with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to notice the statement of Paul when he uses the verb. Now, this is Ephesians 1, and notice the statement as I read it, beginning with verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, just as or inasmuch as He chose us. Now that is God, and in Greek you have an active and passive voice, obviously, but you also have a middle voice. This is a middle voice. And the middle voice is, the subject is personally involved in the action. So if I think of a middle voice, I think of personal involvement. You have it, for example, when it will say, wives, submit yourselves. Well, the reason why it says, wives, submit yourselves, is because that's a middle voice. The wife has to do it herself. The husband can't force her to do it. She has to voluntarily do it, understanding this is the order of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves. That's a middle voice. Or Judas went out and hung himself. That's a middle voice. He did something to himself. He committed suicide. So this is a middle voice here. So if you're reading it in verse 4, inasmuch as He chose us, and then you're going to add, for Himself, in Him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, it's very difficult to read that in any other way than to say, God has a plan, God has a purpose, it is according to election, and it's what He purposed and planned before anything was created. Now, go back in the book of Ephesians. Let me just read this verse once more. It is the one found in verse 11, chapter 3. According to, see this word? This is exactly the same word that is used in Romans 8, 28 and Romans 9, 11. According to the plan, according to the purpose of the ages, it's an eternal plan which God planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is an eternal plan. Now that word is the same word that's used in Romans 8, 28. To the ones who've been called according to the plan. Or chapter 9, 11. The plan of God according to election. That's the same word. So when I come here to verse 4 of chapter 1. Inasmuch as God chose us for Himself in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the word that is used here is the same word that is used with reference to Israel. Now think about Abraham. Abraham was taken out of absolute paganism And God wanted to establish a plan, namely a nation through Abraham. Was it on the basis of anything within Abraham or anything in terms of the nation? No, absolutely not. Moses absolutely denies all of that. It was on the basis of God's grace and the fact that he simply chose to love. That's the only reason why. Now go back with me and let me show you the same word. Go back with me to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And notice verse 37. And because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore he chose their seed after them. It's simply because he loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose, that's the same word, he chose their seed after them. Now look at chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. And notice verse 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, referred to Israel. The Lord thy God has chosen thee. Look now. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people for himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were fewest of all people. But here's the reason why. Because the Lord loved you. The Lord loved you. And because he chose to love you, he chose you. And he was going to use you in a certain way in terms of a nation. Now that word, chose, is the same word that's used here in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Just as he chose Israel on the basis of nothing but sheer love, so he chose us before the foundation of the world for himself, motivated simply by his love. So when I read Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, just as he chose us for himself in Christ before the foundation of the world. So I come here to Romans chapter 8, and I'm looking at this verse, verse 28. And in verse 28, the Apostle Paul will say, in this foundational fundamental statement, we know that to the ones who are loving God, that's the human side, all things are working together for our benefit, for our good. To the ones who are being called, here's the divine side, according to his plan, according to his purpose. So the reason why we love God is because we're involved in this plan. We're involved in this purpose. And he calls it according to election in chapter 9, verse 11. And we know this was an eternal plan, which he planned before anything was created. And he chose us for himself, all in Christ, before anything was created, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Now listen to the words of Spurgeon. I very much appreciate Spurgeon. Spurgeon went to be with the Lord in 1892. But he had an unbelievable ministry in London for many, many years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And even today at the Tabernacle, on a Sunday morning and on a Wednesday night, those are teaching services. On a Sunday night, it's an evangelistic service. But listen to what Spurgeon said. Preaching a few months ago in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists, the brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying, Amen, Hallelujah, Glory be to God. My spirit was stirred, and I preached away with an unusual force and vigor, and the more I preached, the more they cried, Amen, Hallelujah, Glory be to God. At last, a part of text led me to what is styled high doctrine. So I said, this brings me to the doctrine of election. There was a deep draw and a breath. Now, my friends, you believe it. They seem to say, no, we do not. But you do, and I'll make you sing hallelujah over it. I'll so preach it to you that you'll acknowledge it and believe it. So I'll put it like this. Is there no difference between you and other men? Yes, yes, glory be to God. There's a difference between what you were and what you are now? Oh, yes, yes. There's sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel, and yet he's unconverted. And you are converted. Who's made the difference? Yourself or God? The Lord, said they. The Lord, glory, hallelujah. Yes, I cried. And that's the doctrine of election. That's all I contend for. That if there be a difference, the Lord is the one who made the difference. So I'm reading this here, and this is a fundamental statement in verse 28, setting forth these unshakable convictions on the part of Paul. But he moves from that into this incredible text in verses 29 and 30, in what John Stott refers to as five undeniable affirmations. And you have them here in verses 29 and 30. So if we read verse 28 and we think about something that's good, beneficial, and then we think about God's purpose or God's plan, all of that is clarified in verses 29 and 30. Here's his purpose, here's his plan. And this is why everything is working together for our benefit. So now he tells us exactly what he's talking about in verses 29 and 30. Now look at verse 29. He mentions for our good. He mentions according to this plan or purpose. And then we move into verse 29. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he be firstborn among many brothers. So now he's talking about what his plan is. And we're all involved in this plan, demonstrated by the fact that we love him. But when you think about what he's saying here, I like the way C.S. Lewis put it, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Or again, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. And you sense it here when you come to the statement in verse 29. Now look at the word conformed. He foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now if you look at that adjective that's translated conformed, how about this? To have the same form as another, to be similar or conformed to another. Or how about the verb? To bring to the same form with some other person, and therefore to render like or similar. Now think about what Paul is thinking about. We know that man was created as God's image, both male and female, in Genesis chapter 1. And we know that image was distorted by sin. But now, as believers in Jesus Christ, it is being restored in him, Christ, who is the very image of God. So when I think about the changes that have happened, I recognize I was once in Adam. I've been taken out of that man, Adam. And now I'm in the second Adam. I'm now in Jesus Christ. Just as Adam is the head of the human race, Jesus Christ is the head of this new creation. So now I'm united to him, and he is the very image of God. Paul tells us this twice. Now let me read the two statements. Here's one. It is taken from 2 Corinthians 4:4, and it speaks of the glory of Christ. And then Paul says, who is the image of God? Who is the image of God? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Or listen to the second time he says it. This is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. So according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's the image of the invisible God. So now there is this change that's taken place. And when you read this, what is important to understand is, this is not some kind of superficial change. This is a change that has taken place within. So when I read this, there's a gradual change that's taken place within us as believers, as He incrementally is changing our character. And all of this is going to take place until we acquire this likeness that He's talking about here. And we're talking ultimate likeness. So we're going to bear the family likeness because we're united to the Son and we become sons and daughters of God. So when I read this, He's not saying that I'm going to become Christ. He's not saying that I'm going to become deity. He doesn't say that I'm going to have a facial resemblance of Christ. He is saying that I'm going to be like Him, completely free from sin. So I'm going to be completely free from sin within. And without, I'm going to have a body, a glorified body, that's going to be like His. So within and without, I'm going to be like Him. That's what Paul is saying. Now let's think about several passages of Scripture. Would you come with me to 1 Corinthians 15? And I want to read this statement in verse 49. And here he's talking about the changes are going to happen in terms of our bodies. And he makes a comparison with Adam. Now look at verse 49, 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we have borne, this is factual, the image of the one made of earth, that was Adam, in Genesis 2, we will bear, look at the future tense, also the image of the heavenly one. So just as we have borne the image of the one made of dust, we will bear the image of the heavenly one. And here he's talking about the changes in terms of the body. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And by the way, the word image that's used twice in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15 is the same word that we're reading about in our text in verse 29 of Romans 8. Now here it is again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, in comparison to Moses who had to veil his face, while observing the glory of the Lord, as seen in Scripture, we are being transformed into the same, there's that word, image. And the image, of course, is Christ. From glory to glory, with ever-increasing glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing it. But we're being transformed into the same image with ever increasing glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now turn to Philippians chapter 3 and notice what he says in verse 21. Now this is what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns, who will change. And the word here has to do with all the changes that are going to take place as you see it outwardly. Who will change the body of our lowliness, conforming it. See that word? That's the same word that's used in Romans 8:29. It's exactly the same word. Conforming it to the body of His glory, according to the working of Him who is able also to subordinate all things to Himself. So the body of our lowliness is going to be outwardly changed. It's going to be conformed to the body of His glory. And He certainly has the ability to do it, as He sets forth according to the working of the one who is able also to subordinate all things to Himself. Now let's read one more. This is taken from 1 John. And I want you to notice what we read in 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, not yet manifested what we will be. We know that if He were manifested, we will be like Him. We will be similar to Him. because we will see him just as he is. We'll see him just as he is in his essence. So when I read this here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, and I think about what is good, what is he talking about in terms of beneficial, and what is his purpose or plan? His purpose or plan is to conform us to the image of his Son. That's his purpose or plan. And everything that happens to us is designed to bring about that objective. So I'm reading it here in verse 29. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed inwardly and outwardly to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, be firstborn among many brothers. Now, if you talk about this whole concept of being firstborn, what would we mean by firstborn? And if you think of the word firstborn, you usually think of two particular words. You think of priority, and you think of preeminence, supremacy. So if we say that he is firstborn, we're saying that he is first in rank, first in honor. He's not one among equals. He is the one. He is the supreme one. So we're talking about the supremacy, the preeminence of his own Son. And we, of course, are united to him. In fact, he calls us brothers. He is going to be the firstborn in preeminence, supremacy, among many brothers. And all of the brothers, all of the believers, reflecting various things about him, within and without. So you read this, this is God's plan. This was his purpose. His primary objective is not to make us happy. It has nothing to do with our happiness. The primary objective is our character. He wants to develop our character. And the only way he can do that is to bring difficulties and trials and sufferings into our lives. That's the reason why he says what he does in this chapter and what he says in chapter 8, verse 28. All things, and in this particular context, we think about all of the adversities and all the difficulties. So I read this. This is his purpose. This is his plan. Everything's designed in order to bring this about. It's for my benefit. It is to conform me to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, be firstborn, preeminent one, the supreme one among many brothers. If I read chapter 8 in verse 3, he tells us that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. But the reason why is that eventually he wants to make us like him. So according to Romans chapter 8 verse 3, God sent his Son in our likeness so that we one day will be completely like him within and without. Now listen to various statements that are found. And this is what it's all about. Listen to Paul again. Now listen to the statement in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Just as he chose us for himself in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. That we'd be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Listen to Ephesians 5 verse 27. In order that he himself might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but in order that she be holy and blameless. Same words used in chapter 1, verse 4. Used here in Ephesians 5, 27. Now listen to Paul's statement in Colossians chapter 1. And listen to verse 22. But now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and unaccusable before him. To present you holy and blameless. Same words used in Ephesians 1, 4 and Ephesians 5, 27. And then he throws in this other word, unexcusable. I cannot be accused in a courtroom. So I'm reading this in Colossians 1:22. But now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and unaccusable, free from any legal charges. Unaccusable before him. Colossians 1:22. Now let me read one more. This is taken from the book of Jude. And listen to Jude's comment in verse 24 and 25. Now to the one who is able to guard you without stumbling and to present before his glory blameless, full of joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, strength, and authority before all the age and now and into all the ages. Amen. But he says here, to the one who is able to guard you without stumbling and to present before his glory, blameless, full of joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, strength, and authority before all the age and now and to all the ages. Amen. Jude verses 24 and 25. So I'm reading verse 28, and he talks about what is good, what is beneficial, and he talks about his plan. He talks about his purpose. And then he says in chapter 9, this is a purpose, a plan according to election. And then I read in verses 29 and 30, now he tells me what the plan is all about. He wants to change us, and he wants to make us like his son, which is what the Christian life is about. But in order to do that, you have these five little links. And here is the first one. Whom he foreknew. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he be the firstborn among many brothers. Whom he foreknew. Now the question, of course, would be, what does Paul mean when he uses the word foreknew? Does he mean something like this? Before the world was ever created, he foresaw who was going to believe and who would not believe. So on the basis of foreseeing faith, he decided to elect to salvation those people who were going to believe. Does it mean that? Does it simply mean to know prior to? So he knew these individuals were going to believe. He knew these individuals were not going to believe. And therefore, because he knew these individuals were going to believe, they're the ones who were going to be saved. Does the word mean that? Now, James Stifler writes, it doesn't mean to approve on the ground of character. It doesn't mean that God foreknew who would believe and therefore he predestinated them. It doesn't mean that at all. And then he sets forth a very good argument. Natural man doesn't seek after God. The mind of a natural man is hostile to God. It's not subject to the law of God. He cannot be. He's dead in trespasses and sins. So he raises the question, how could God foreknow some men as believers when belief was utterly impossible for them? I mean, if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us the helplessness of an unsaved man in his own sin. But then Stifler says, but it's said that by preaching of the gospel and the aid of the accompanying Holy Spirit, men are brought into a condition where they can believe, and God foresaw who in this condition would believe, and he predestinated them. But the problem with that is it's completely outside the Bible. You never read anything like that. And then when you read the way the word is used, the way the word is used completely demolishes that. So if you read this word foreknow, or whom he foreknew, What does that mean? Does it mean that he looked down the corridors of time and he saw that I was going to believe, and because of that, that's what motivated him to do this? That's not the way the word is used. That's not right. I mean, God is not talking about everyone and everything here in terms of foreknowledge. He's talking about a particular group of people. And furthermore, if it were based upon my belief, then it really falls back on me. I'm the one who does it. So if I say foreknowledge is simply he knew in advance that I was going to do that, then the ground of my salvation is in myself. And it's something that I can do, which the New Testament says that's utterly impossible. So what does the word foreknow mean? It doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It doesn't mean that. You cannot take a relationship away from the word. Relationship is part and parcel of the word. I go back to Lewis Berry Schaefer, who simply says, to regard this foreknowledge as contingent upon anything in man would thus be in flat contradiction with the entire context of this passage, as well as its motive. And he argues that the only way that you can understand this word foreknow is to understand relationship, and it's always based upon sovereign love. Now let's look at some passages of Scripture where we have the word foreknow and see how the word is used. Go back with me to the book of Genesis. And let me just take a few statements. Come back to Genesis chapter 4. And let's look at the word know. Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Now, isn't that a conjugal relationship? They had a conjugal relationship, and he impregnated her, and of course, Cain was born. But he uses the word for relationship, a conjugal relationship, he uses the verb knew. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Now turn to Genesis chapter 18 and look at this statement about Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, and notice this statement. Genesis 18, verse 19. In the 18th verse, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. This is God speaking. For I know him that he'll command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I know him. He entered into a relationship with Abraham. He calls Abraham his friend. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 and listen to this statement from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I formed, I knew, I set apart, I ordained, I knew you. He entered into a relationship. He was going to have a relationship with him. He had a purpose for him. Now turn to the book of Amos. And I want you to notice this statement in the book of Amos. When you come to the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So when you come here, Hosea, Joel, and then you have the third of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Amos chapter 3, look at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all of your iniquities. Now, you may have a different translation in terms of verse 2, and you don't have the translation known, but that is the word. You only have I known. So you cannot divorce relationship from it. You're the only nation on earth that I chose to have a relationship with. You're absolutely unique. And it was all based upon love. You only have I known. He knew everything about every nation on earth. You only have I chosen to enter into a relationship with of all the families of the earth. And because you have these incredible privileges, I'll punish you for your iniquities, because the responsibilities would be greater. So you think about the way the word is used. Now turn to the book of Romans. We see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, because whom he foreknew. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. And notice the opening statement. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he... Now this is the only other time that the word is used in the book of Romans. Whom he foreknew, outside of our text. So when you read that, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He chose to enter into a relationship with them and gave to them promises. You can't just read foreknow here and think it just means prior knowledge. He entered into a relationship with Israel. And therefore, Israel will not be cast away. All of the promises given to Israel will be fulfilled. So I read it here in Romans 8, 29 and 11, 2. And I've got to take it in the same way. Now let's turn to another one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice the opening two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to, look at this word, foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge. Elect strangers according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now come down and look at verse 19. You're not redeemed in this way, verse 18, but verse 19, this is how you're redeemed. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was, you see this word foreordained? That's the verb of the noun translated foreknowledge in verse 2. So I have the noun in verse 2, and I have the verb in verse 20, who verily was foreknown, foreordained. Before the foundation of the world. You can't just say foreknowledge is prior knowledge. It has to mean something more than that. So when we talk about it, I'm going to say relationship is involved. Absolutely love is involved. God's sovereign love is involved. Now listen to the words of one. This is John Murray, taken from his collected writings. In the light of this biblical usage, know is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Foreknowledge is sovereign, distinguishing love. This fits with Moses' great statement. The Lord did not set his affection upon you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. It was because the Lord loved you. So when you talk about this word foreknow, you cannot take relationship from it. And it's all based upon love. Now listen to the words of Lewis Berry Schaefer again. The foreknowledge which God possesses must be distinguished from knowledge of future events. Knowledge of future events may depend upon the will of creatures for its immediate execution or for its expectation. But foreknowledge in God is that which He Himself purposes to bring to pass. In this way, the whole order of events, from the least detail unto the greatest, operates under the determining decree of God so as to take place according to His sovereign purpose. By so much, divine foreknowledge is closely related to foreordination. And then he writes, God foreknows because God has foreordained all things. And because it is providence, He will certainly bring all to pass. His foreknowledge is not dependent. His foreknowledge is not a dependent one which must wait upon events, but is simply the knowledge which God has of His own eternal purpose. So when you talk about foreknowledge, it certainly implies foreordination. Wouldn't we say that foreknowledge would emphasize persons, whereas foreordination would emphasize His purpose? What does He plan to do? And this is what He's planned to do. He's going to conform all of those who are within this plan into the image of His Son, so that they're going to reflect various things about His Son. That is His plan. So when I read this, I recognize it's based upon foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has to do with relationship. That's based upon love. And if you talk about foreknowledge, you're talking about foreordination, what He has foreordained to happen. But here's something else. When I'm reading the statement in verse 29, because whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He doesn't say, because what He foreknew. He says, whom. So when I read this, He's talking about not what someone would do. He's rather talking about individuals, people. So God foreknows not just what believers will do, He foreknows them. It's whom. So we're talking about people. But furthermore, if I'm reading verse 28, and He says, to the ones being called according to His purpose, He doesn't say they're called according to His foreknowledge, that He foreknew that they would exercise faith. He doesn't say that. It's not according to His foreknowledge. It's according to His purpose or plan that He has planned to do. And that, of course, Ephesians 3:11 says it's eternal. It's an eternal plan that He's planned in Christ Jesus. So this is a predetermination. So when I read foreknowledge, I'm thinking about a relationship of care and affection that is based upon nothing but sovereign love. So when we come here to verse 29, because whom He foreknew, then I read, He also predestined. And then when you read that word predestined, how about to decide beforehand? How about a predetermination? Because that's what the word means. If you think about the word predestined, even in English, pre means before, that's destiny. That is to plan one's destiny prior to. I mean, that's what the English word means. It means that because that's what the Greek word means. Proritzo means to mark out beforehand, to determine beforehand. That's what the Greek word means. So if I read this word here, it means to predetermine something, to determine or to decide beforehand. That is the word predestination. So if you talk about predestination, we're talking about persons, not really their actions, and not so much persons as the destiny of the persons. That's what we're talking about when we think about this particular word. So when I come to this foreknowledge, relationship all based upon love. He also predestined, predetermined, determined from the start what's going to be the outcome. What is it? So it means you're deciding or you're determining beforehand something to take place. Now, like Ray Stedman's words here. You say, I know what that means. That means God looked over the whole group and said, now these will go to hell and those will go to heaven. But predestination has absolutely nothing to do with going to hell. And the word of God, predestination, is never related to that. To think of predestination in those terms is completely unbiblical. Predestination has to do only with believers. It simply tells us that God has selected beforehand the goal toward which he's going to move every one of us who believe in Christ. That goal is conformity to the character of Christ. Everything that happens to us focuses upon that supreme purpose, to make us like him. So when I think about this whole concept of what is good, and according to his purpose or plan, he then moves into this in verse 29, all of these incredible affirmations. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he be the firstborn among many brothers. Now let me hold it here. I don't know if you've read this little book by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is a great little book. It's only about 126 pages. It's a very small little book. But he talks about divine sovereignty in terms of election and human responsibility in terms of evangelism. And I think he does a very, very good job in the sense of setting forth both, because both are taught. I believe in divine sovereignty and election. I also believe in human responsibility, and I certainly believe in evangelism. But this is a very, very good little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. And I'm going to come back and talk a little bit more about it. The very fact that I have a desire for the Lord is a demonstration to me that I'm involved in this plan. And the plan is going to be achieved. He is relentlessly going to work in my life, yours as well if you're a believer. And he is determined to conform us to the image of his son. He wants his son to be firstborn, but he wants him to be surrounded by brothers, by his brothers, by all believers that reflect various things about him. That's what this life is about. Our whole life as Christians is about this. So Lord willing, I'll come back to verses 29 and 30. You know, we're dealing with sanctification before this, and now we're dealing with glorification. A very, very good question that's oftentimes raised is, if you have he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, why doesn't he talk about sanctification? Because he moves from justification to glorification. So why does he omit that? That's a very good question, isn't it? And there are a lot of very good answers. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. Help us, Lord, to understand it. We thank thee that we've been brought into this plan, this eternal plan that was planned in Christ Jesus before anything was even created. And then we think, Father, of the work of the Holy Spirit within us as he's changing our character. And we know one day it will be completed when we're completely free from sin and we'll have a body that is adapted to a very different realm. We know we're in these mortal bodies now, but one day we know we'll be in this immortal, incorruptible body. So we thank thee, our Father, for the scriptures. May those scriptures be an anchor for all of us in this day in which we live, where there's all of this uncertainty and all of these things that are taking place. Give to us, Lord, that understanding of the scriptures that would give to us the peace that we need in the midst of all of this turmoil in which we live. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.